Well, we come this evening to the end of this section of Romans that runs from chapter 9 through chapter 11, dealing with the ultimate destiny of the Jews. But this is also the conclusion, really, of the first 11 chapters as a whole. And it's hard to know whether our passage tonight is intended by Paul as the conclusion of chapters 9, 10, and 11, or as the conclusion of what he's been teaching ever since chapter 1, verse 16. Well, let us read our passage, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Tonight we're going to, as we approach these last four verses in Romans, we're going to look at what's happening in America today and the things that have led us to this point of such division and conflict in so many ways. In the book of Revelation, John has several visions of God's judgment on the fallen world. And this is a world which Jesus himself said Satan was the prince of this world. It's a world in which Satan rules and has ruled from the time of Adam's fall. It's a world where sin is everywhere, where hatred, murder, adultery, cheating, stealing, lying, and worst of all, idolatry proliferate. Chapter 1, verse 18, we read this: the wrath of God will come on all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. You're going to want to open to Romans. We're going to work our way through it. But here's some pictures of this judgment, of the wrath of God. Revelation 16:9, men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. The name given to the fallen world in Revelation is Babylon. It's a symbolic name for a world that's built by mankind, apart from God. It began with Cain, who sought to build a city for his own name, for the names of his children. It made its way to Babel and the tower in Genesis 11, and it's always been here. Mankind building a world, attempting to build a world without God. It's the world in which we live. It's a world without hope. And there are several symbolic pictures of its destruction, of God's judgment on it, in Jesus' revelation to John. Take a look at your scripture sheet. Revelation 14:8. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That's this world that's rejected God. "She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Revelation 16:9, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Revelation 17, another picture of it. Verse 5, on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Revelation 18:2, another picture of it. "He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." This is God's call on his church. "For her sins, Babylon's, have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Revelation 18:9. "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of fear of the torment, saying, 'Woe, woe is the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" Finally, Revelation 18:21. "And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" Now, Jesus gave these symbolic visions to the Apostle John during the first century of the church, sometime probably either during the 60s in the time of Nero or in the 90s in the time of Domitian, both evil rulers of Rome who persecuted Christians. Nobody knows with any certainty when John received these visions or when he wrote them down or when he sent these letters out to the churches. But what we do know is that this letter and these visions were received by John during a time of extreme and severe persecution. The purpose of the book of Revelation was not that it would become fodder for fortune tellers, as unfortunately has happened. It was given to give comfort and to give assurance to Christians who were suffering under the persecutions of the Roman emperor. And in these vivid symbols, Christ showed John that he would indeed win eternal victory over sin, Satan, death, and all unrighteousness. That's how this book ends. Now, back in the first chapter of Romans, we learn that Paul was writing to a group of what were primarily Gentile Christians living in Rome, itself sometimes seen as a symbol of Babylon. And Paul tells them in chapter 1, verse 8, that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He's thankful for them. He prays regularly for them. He can't wait to come and see them in person. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, in what many correctly view as the theme statement of this entire epistle, Paul assures his readers there is a way of escape from this judgment on Babylon, a way of salvation. And it is this: it is the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteous shall live, shall escape this condemnation by faith. And the gospel is the only means ever given by God through which any man may escape his judgment for his own unrighteousness. Chapter 1, verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven on all unrighteousness of men. Unrighteousness and ungodliness are the marks of Babylon." Paul showed us, chapter 5 of this letter to Roman Christians, that we were all born in Babylon. That's where we were born. We were all born under a sentence of eternal condemnation. And Babylon is still here. Most of the people of this world are citizens of Babylon. Some, a relative few, of both Jewish and non-Jewish ancestry, have been given a new citizenship through adoption by God into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. But people remain citizens of Babylon, destined for eternal fire, because they reject the only means of escape that God has provided to mankind: faith in the sinless life of Jesus Christ, faith in his death as the payment for your sins, when he offered himself in sacrifice on the cross. People reject Christ. That's why we see what we see. We see a world that's where people are striving and in conflict, trying to improve Babylon without God. They seek to build a world apart from God. They seek to build a world that rejects His law. And people remain citizens of Babylon, even virtuous citizens by the standards of Babylon, because they don't realize their true condition. They don't believe what God's Word has told them about their true condition. They think they're okay. Satan has deceived them. And as a result, what happens? They don't even seek a way of escape from their sentence of condemnation. They seek to build what will in their eyes be a better Babylon. That's what's happening in our country this day. It's what's happening in our streets. This is the way of the fallen world. And this is what is wrong with America and with most of the world today. Trying to do it and leave God, shove Him to one side. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul showed us the progression of the fall of societies and cultures. Our culture has followed this very path. It's a path that leads to what John Bunyan called the city of destruction. Begins with what? With a denial of God. With a denial of the existence of God. Though they knew God by His creation, they didn't give Him glory. And this denial of the existence of God can be traced back to the Satan-inspired response to the Reformation that began in the 15th and 16th and 17th centuries. So-called Christian writers began to deny the truth of Scripture, to deny the supernatural things that we read in Scripture. And godless men, what did they do? They sought to devise an explanation for the creation of the world and for the creation of man that did not include God. That's where it begins. And that's where it began here. And this godless man by the name of Charles Darwin, who is celebrated throughout the atheistic world, concocted this bizarre theory of the creation of man, that he descended from apes and other animals. Never explained how that could happen. Never gave any evidence of that happening. Never explained where the other animals came from. Never explained where the world itself came from. People bought it. Why? We'll look at that in a second. But his theory meant and claimed that there was not only a stratum between species, between a frog and a barracuda and a mountain lion and an ape and a man, but there was a stratum within species, different levels of humans. Well, what do you think evil men did with that? Darwin was able to sell this theory to a willing audience in Babylon, because that audience wanted a world without God. That's what the world wanted. That's what Babylon wanted. That's what Satan wants us to want. A world without God, the judge of all things. If they could eliminate the lawgiver, they could eliminate the judge. And they could eliminate the day of judgment. And they were free to engage in any kind of sin they desire. Some argue that Darwin's thinking was used by late 19th century Americans, some to justify acts of genocide against Native Americans. Hitler certainly and his Nazi philosophers used Darwin's thinking to justify its Holocaust against the Jews. Communist Russia used Darwinian evolution to justify its liquidation of millions. Even recently, Serbs used it to justify genocide against Croatians and Kosovans. Darwin argued from belief in a godless beginning to the universe that natural selection is a virtue and that consequently acts of genocide are part and parcel of the way the world was always supposed to be. Now, when a country buys this, when a culture buys this kind of thinking, you have Babylon. And that's the way Babylon is. The fall of any society, any culture, any nation will always be certain and inevitable when God himself is denied. It's only a matter of time. And Darwin's denial of our Creator came to America in the 20th century, a little before that. But really, in the 20th century, for more than 50 years, this battle ensued. Are we going to allow this godlessness to be taught to our children? Midway through the century, Darwin's fictional account of the creation of man had made it into the textbooks of American children. They were now taught God did not create the world. And an all-out attack on the Word of God was just around the corner. 1962, Supreme Court of this country ruled, Engel versus Vitale, any kind of prayer composed by public school districts, even non-denominational prayer, is unconstitutional. 1963, Abington School District. Court held Bible reading over the school intercom, unconstitutional. Well now, they've made some real progress. God didn't create, God can't be read, God can't be prayed to by little children. 1968, State of Arkansas had banned the teaching of evolution. Supreme Court said, oh no you don't. They demanded it be taught. And in the midst of those three cases, a sexual revolution began in America and throughout the West. And look what Paul wrote now. Open back to Romans 1. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Well, what do you suppose God did in response to that? Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So we see these three Supreme Court decisions wrapped right around a new age of immorality, and capped off at the end of an 11-year period, Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court legalized abortion, ensuring total freedom to society to engage in unrestricted sexual lust. 1980, Stone versus Graham, court held the posting of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, in schools unconstitutional. 1980. We've lived under 42 years of that, under 60 years of these prohibitions against prayer and Bible reading. 1985, state decided they would try to just have a moment of silence. No, said the court. That's unconstitutional. That encourages prayer to God. 1987, unconstitutional, the court said, for a state to require that when you're teaching evolution, you must also teach the biblical account of creation. You have to teach evolution, the court has said. You may not require creation. And it came to be known in the 70s and into the 80s as the me generation in the United States sought what? The gratification of all its lusts. The goal of life became pleasure in all its forms. And at the same time, the society refused to turn to and acknowledge God. Same time, the society refused to worship him. The result? Well, look at Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, it doesn't matter what I think. It sure matters what God thinks and what God has said. And God says this is a degrading way of life. God gave them over. And the normalizing of homosexual behavior and practice is now with us. 2015, 2 days before this ministry held its first worship service, the Supreme Court rejected God as the one who defines marriage. Obergefell versus Hodges. People of the same gender have a legal entitlement in America to be married to each other. And again, it doesn't matter what I think or what any of us thinks. It sure matters what God thinks. And God says this is an abomination to him. And so now, over the past 5 years, various governmental authorities have been earnestly about the business of doing what? Persecuting and prosecuting God-fearing business owners who refuse to participate in these weddings. When a society continues to ignore God and his law, then God gives it over to a depraved mind. That's what we see in verse 28 of chapter 1. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is a kind of mind that doesn't know whether one is a male or a female. And again, it doesn't matter what we think. It matters what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says he created them male and female. But look at what else he says here in verses 28 and following. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Look out on the streets. This is what we see in America today. A nation that has denied God, turned away from God, and sought to build a society without looking to God, without looking to his laws, inventing its own laws, and even worse, inventing its own gods. Culture marked by a depraved mind would be one where violent criminals are released from prisons because of fear of pestilence, yet pastors and churchgoers are put in jail for worshiping God. Place where rioters freely burn and steal from lawful businesses, but the owners of those businesses are arrested for simply trying to earn a living. Where thousands are permitted to gather to riot and commit lawlessness, and 12 are prohibited from gathering to worship God. This is a society ruled by a depraved mind. Criminals permitted to freely break the law, even celebrated for their lawlessness. And those whose job it is to enforce the law are shot and killed on the streets without consequence. We turn on the TV, and we're told that what we plainly see with our own eyes, we are not really seeing. Violence equals peace. Lies are presented as truth. Hatred is declared to be love. A desire for conflict is said to be a desire for peace. You can burn a church down, but you can't go there to worship God. This is life in Babylon. And it's all a result of a people given over to a depraved mind. If nothing makes sense to you anymore, it's because nothing makes sense anymore. We shouldn't be surprised at what we now see, though. Yes, the people of God are still on the earth, still in America, and still no more righteous than anybody out there in Babylon, in ourselves. We're still no more deserving of God's grace than the rioters in the streets. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, Paul reaches back to David's words from Psalms 14 and 53. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So we're no more righteous than anybody else. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Think about that. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is what we have. Misery, destruction are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, brethren, this is where we live. In a land that has expressly denied our Creator. That's our problem. That's what's wrong with America. I doubt any of us has any better ideas than anybody out there other than to look to God and to look to His Word. But we live in a land that has expressly, by its highest authorities, denied God's authority over us. And we could never have escaped our just judgment for our own unrighteousness apart from His mercy and His grace. And this is what Paul's letter to the church in Rome teaches us. It makes no difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, black or white, rich or poor, male or female. We're all born in Adam. We're all born in sin. We're all under a sentence of eternal condemnation, and no one is righteous in His sight. And He's our only hope in eternity and today. He has a message for us, despite all of this, all of the mess we've made of the world. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul has shown us that those who are in Christ Jesus now have peace. Maybe not with one another. I hope we have within the church peace with one another, but we have peace with God. We've been reconciled to God. We've been freed from the power and the dominion of sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of death. He set us free from the destiny of Babylon. And if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you now, your spirit is alive. You've been adopted by God. You're being led by the Spirit of God. You're now a child of God. And God, the Holy Spirit, now intercedes for you in your prayers to the Father. We saw this past Lord's Day. We can now go to the Father through Christ. In Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, Paul assured us that every true believer in Christ of the certainty that those who He has foreknown, predestined, and called according to His eternal purpose will be justified and brought to glory. Paul has assured us, God, despite what we see, God is sovereign over all things. His decree will be fulfilled, that all things are working together for good for those who are the called according to His eternal purpose. And believe me, God is able and He is willing to do exactly and all that He has decreed. Here's the question. How is this possible, given the indignities we in this world have offered up to God? How could this be? Why would He do this? Well, the reasons for God's decrees and actions, I can't get behind His mind, as we'll see in our passage here. But Paul has offered us proof that this is so. God gave His own Son, whom He loved, unto humiliation, suffering, and death, to rescue those He has called from the destiny of Babylon. That's what He's done. And that's how we know He will do as He said. He gave His only Son because of His love for us. Don't ask me why. God undertook a course of action through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ to save us from eternal misery, to bring us to glory according to His purpose and His will. Now, how do we know these things? Well, for one, the risen Christ had appeared to Paul and told him all these things. Chapter 11, we see Paul in awe of the love and the mercy and the wisdom of God, filled with a love for his risen Savior. But remember, when we started in chapter 9 of this section, he had a great sorrow and an unceasing grief in his heart over what had happened to his Jewish brethren. Apart from a remnant of the Jewish believers, of which he was one, they had fallen away from God. They remained citizens of Babylon, and that brought him grief. They were Abraham's descendants according to the flesh, but they were not among the children of God, according to God's promise to Abraham. Remember about the Jews, folks. As an ethnic people, they had been created by God in Abram and Sarah. They were God's chosen people. They were called out of Babylon, as his church has been today. They'd received the promises and the covenants of God. To them, God had given his law. To them, God had sent his prophets. And now God had, in the fullness of time, sent the promised Messiah. And what happened? They rejected him, as this world does. And they killed him. Now, what Paul is showing us is that from the time of Abraham, God had been working out his plan of redemption, of an eternal people for himself, and he'd been working it out through Israel, through the Jewish people. Israel was what Paul called an olive tree, the olive tree that God had established that stood in opposition to what? To Babylon. But now, many branches of the olive tree had been cut off because they disobeyed God, because they didn't believe him. And now Gentiles, who for more than 1,500 years had been excluded from the olive tree, who were strangers to God's covenants and promises, had now been called out of Babylon and grafted into the olive tree. Those Gentiles who believed in Jesus Christ and in his death for their sins and in his resurrection. But apart from the believing remnant, of which Paul and the apostles were some, Israel had been cut off. It couldn't remain because it sought to obtain God's approval by their own works. But here's the amazing thing that Paul has been showing us. He's been showing his readers that God's rejection of the Jews was not total. It wasn't final. He's not decreed the final and irrevocable doom of the Jews. His purpose in hardening those Jews who had hardened themselves against him was to display his grace to whom? To the Gentiles. 11:11, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Let me ask you this. If you were assigned by God to work out a plan of salvation of a people, would you have even thought of doing this way? Of course not. In God's providence, the Jews' rejection of Christ resulted in the reconciliation of Gentile sinners to God into a new relationship with him. How? By means of believing that which the Jews didn't believe. Now, the plan is unveiled. Beginning in verse 23 of chapter 11, Paul reveals now the time of the Gentiles is one day going to end. And the Jews will be called back out of Babylon and back into the kingdom of God. Jews will one day come to Christ and eternally be saved. A definite time span had been assigned by God to the spiritual blindness of the Jews. One day he's going to remove that blindness. And many Jews will come to Christ and into the kingdom of God. And this great day still lay ahead. You wonder if Paul was receiving this revelation sometime after he wrote what he wrote in chapter 9 about his great sorrow and unceasing grief. because his tone now turns very much celebratory. He doesn't say when this great day of the removal of Israel's blindness will come or how long it's going to last, but it will come. And it will come before judgment comes on Babylon. And Paul clearly shows us this is important because this truth has gotten lost in many places today. There's only one olive tree, one body in Christ, Jews and Gentiles in Christ. The way of salvation is the same, believing in him. Well, Paul then reveals God's providential working out of his plan here in both Israel and the Gentiles. By their belief and disobedience, the Jews had become enemies of God, alienated from God, separated from God. But by their transgression against God, salvation came to the Gentiles. So God used the Jews' sin, their rejection of Christ and of the gospel, as a means of bringing salvation to the Gentiles. But according to God's eternal decree and his electing grace, they as a people are not enemies forever. They will join and be among the beloved of God. They as a nation, though they are presently alienated and separate from God, are still beloved by him for the sake of the fathers, Paul says. And the promises that God made to the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are secured not because of any merit on the part of the Jewish people or the Gentiles, but because God is always faithful to his own word. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And when Paul talks about the gifts of God here, he's not talking about the things of this world. He's not talking about the things of Babylon. He's speaking of eternal heavenly blessings promised to Abraham through Jeremiah in the new covenant. He's talking about the gifts of forgiveness of sins, that declaration of a right standing before God, and eternal life in glory with him. These heavenly gifts come only to those effectually called according to his purpose, all the way back to Romans 8:28. And even then, as we look on a world that has rejected God and is seeking its own way, let us never forget God is working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's working all things for good, no matter what's going on out there, or no matter what's going on in our own homes. What God has promised is unalterable. His promises cannot be changed. They are certain of fulfillment. No matter what man does, no matter how little sense the world makes to us, no matter how hard man seeks to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Christ is on the throne, and his victory is secured. So what do we have in Romans 1 through 11? God will pour out his wrath on all unrighteousness of men. No man can be justified by his own works. A man can only be justified as a free gift by the sovereign electing grace of God. For both Jews and Gentiles are saved one way, by grace through faith in Christ. There is no distinction. 5, God has established a definite time of his gathering of Gentiles into his kingdom. 6, at the conclusion of that time, God will begin to gather a great number of Jews into the kingdom. And 7, we've learned that God used the Jews' unbelief and disobedience, their stubborn refusal to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel, to do what? To show mercy to the Gentiles. And now he tells us, it will be the mercy shown to the Gentiles that will lead to the Jews receiving mercy. How's that for a plan? What Paul has emphatically shown us in these first 11 chapters is the only way to peace with God is his mercy. All have been disobedient. So by his law, no one is justified. The only way of justification is by his sovereign mercy. We all need his mercy. And he extends his mercy to people from every family of the earth, just as he promised Abraham. So God's ultimate purpose for the human race is revealed here in Romans. It's mercy for both Jews and Gentiles, one body in Christ, in God's time. Now, in chapters 12 through 16, which we're not going to cover tonight, Paul is going to give us some practical instruction. Interesting, we come to practical instruction in both Romans and Hebrews at precisely the same week. But Paul concludes this portion of his epistle with this magnificent doxology that we began with. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Here's Paul's soul filled with amazement, adoration, and awe at God's plan and his mercy. And then he expresses it in this acclamation, this song of praise to God. God's wisdom is his ability to select exactly the best means for accomplishing his goal, the ability to use knowledge for the highest purpose. And his knowledge refers to him, his omniscience, his knowledge of all things. Knowledge provides the material that wisdom needs. Paul asks, who can get to the bottom of this vast depth of infinite riches of wisdom and knowledge? What's the answer? No one can. The greatest mind can only fall down and worship. Around 1925, Richard Lenski wrote this. This is the attitude our generation needs. Still true today. And of course, the depth of the riches points to the inexhaustible nature of God's wisdom and knowledge. It's probably best to see these riches of God's wisdom and knowledge as the blessings that flow forth from his wisdom. Certainly include mercy and grace. See, God is not just all-knowing and sits there and he's wise and all-knowing. No, he makes wise decrees, but his wisdom and his knowledge operate to bring eternal heavenly blessings to wretches like us. The next statement, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. His judgments likely refers here to his sovereign decisions and decrees. But Paul's talking about the impossibility of our ever fully understanding what God is doing. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Scripture abounds with these kind of statements. I put some of them in your scripture sheet. But judgments here certainly includes the judgments that Paul has revealed in this divine plan of the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. How unfathomable, how untraceable are his ways. It's impossible to trace or track down the means God used to put this plan into effect, this plan that saves us all. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We sang this. Who's become his counselor? Well, we've had three questions here, none of which can be answered. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. There is something interesting, though. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, and Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows but the Spirit of God. But we've received the Spirit who's from God. The natural man, verse 14, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. No one can know the mind of God but by his Spirit. Who has become his counselor? Does God go somewhere for counsel or advice? Of course not. There's none who is his equal. In wisdom and knowledge, there is none like him, and there's none capable of fully understanding the things of God, his ways of determining what he does. We're too blind still to grasp God's plan of redemption by our own understanding. And then he finishes with this, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. This is quoted from Job 41:11. See, no man can boast that God owes him anything. None of us can claim God owes us anything. We're all under obligation to him for his grace. This is the point David makes if you look at 1 Chronicles 29. David says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you. From your hand we have given you. We have nothing else to give. We can't place God under obligation. Do you realize? Do you stop and think? Each day, everything we have, including our next breath, is a gift from him. He's the originator, the sustainer, and the goal of all creation. Well, we look back to how chapter 9 began, Paul expressing his great sorrow and unceasing grief because his Jewish brethren had rejected Christ and salvation in him. And now, as we come to the end of this first 11 chapters, as God has revealed to him that he will one day call Israel back to him, and God has revealed the way in which God will work out this plan of redemption of both Gentiles and Jews, we see Paul's heart rise here in these four verses, and he erupts in this rapturous praise of God. Paul hasn't gotten or provided answers to these questions he's posed. I'm going to finish with this. A commentator named Cranfield said this: Paul has certainly not swept away all the difficulties of our understanding, but if we have followed him through these chapters with serious and open-minded attentiveness, we may well feel that he has given us enough to enable us to repeat the amen of his doxology in joyful confidence that the deep mystery which surrounds us will never turn out to be anything other than the revelation of a good and merciful and faithful God. Well, let us pray. Father, these are things too wonderful for words. We can imagine Job standing before you as he came to that realization and understanding he was not one to question you or to whom you owed answers. And Lord, we know that apart from your grace, we would be as lost as anyone else, that we have these blessings and this assurance simply because you chose to give them to us. And so, Lord, we bow down before you. We join Paul in his prayer. To you be the glory forever. Amen.